If you remember, at the beginning of the chapter, we saw Jesus instructing his disciples about faith. They asked him for more faith, to which he told them they didn't really need more, but needed to understand where their faith should be placed. And now in this passage we're going to study, we'll see 10 lepers healed by Jesus. Only one of those men actually had saving faith that was placed in Jesus. And we'll discuss that even as we work down through the passage. If you could follow along as I read, starting in Luke 17 and verse 11. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw what had saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you instruct us from your word. Lord, we ask that you would help us now as we look at this passage. Lord, may we have a better understanding of your mercy. May we have a better understanding of our wicked spiritual condition without Christ. And Lord, may we have a heart of gratitude because of what you have done for us through Christ. Lord, we ask that you would instruct us from your word and that you would help us to better understand your great character. And Lord, as a result, that we would glorify you with our lives. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Some suggest that there was actually an event that kind of took place between verses 10 and 11 of this chapter. Of course, an event that Luke does not include, but an event that would have been recorded in the Gospel of John by the Apostle John. And that account takes place in chapter 11. That event was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And I have not actually found a commentator that suggested this, but I wonder if Jesus told the parable at the end of chapter 16, thinking about his good friend Lazarus. And that's why he used that name in that parable, because it was somebody that was such a dear friend of his. We see then in our text here, verses 11 through 14, we all need mercy from the Savior. We all need mercy from the Savior. There is not a single one of us that is exempt. First of all, in verses 11 through 13, a longing heart needs the compassion of Jesus. A longing heart needs the compassion of Jesus. Luke starts this section by letting us know the general location. We're reminded once again that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. If you would remember back in chapter 9 and verse 51, we were told that Jesus was determined to get to Jerusalem. In 13:22, we were told that he was preaching in cities and villages on his way, making his way to Jerusalem. He was on a mission to get to Jerusalem. And Luke brings that mission back to the forefront. It reminds us again, on his way to Jerusalem. His impending sacrificial death was his priority. And so we don't want to get distracted about necessarily the location, although that is important. But it's more the fact that that's his priority. He is getting toward his death, his sacrificial death. And so anytime we see in Luke that we see that statement that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, we can think Jesus is on his way to his sacrificial death, because that's really what Luke is trying to get across. If you were to consider a map, it would be clear that for Jesus to pass through Samaria and Galilee at this point, in order to get to Jerusalem, would be out of the way. We'd say, that doesn't really make sense. And I was considering putting a map into the slides, but I did not. But trying to look at a map and look at how all this plays out, you would say, where he was before, where he is now, and where he's going, how did he do that? That doesn't seem to be on the way. But we have to understand that there's a mission that's taking place. The mission is to get to Jerusalem, but as he's going on that mission, he's not going the most direct route. There were areas he wanted to visit as he's going along. But all along, he's heading toward Jerusalem. We see verse 12, Jesus met 10 lepers at a distance. As Jesus is on his roundabout trip to Jerusalem, he enters an unnamed village in which he meets up with 10 lepers. Those who had leprosy were required by Jewish law to keep their distance from others. They were to stay away until they were clean. And I'm not sure exactly, but I've heard it estimated about the length of a football field you had to keep away from each other. So quite a distance that you had to keep from anyone else. Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 46 says this, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Now you might say, well, that doesn't sound too bad, because it talks about the idea that he would stay there until he is considered clean, until he no longer has the disease. There was no cure for the disease. There was no way in which someone was going to be cured from this unless God worked. And so we want to understand that there was no cure. And so for these lepers, knowing a little bit about Jesus, they're thinking there's no cure for what we have, but Jesus doesn't operate in the same way. He doesn't operate under the same limitations. It's considered that what leprosy was then is now called Hansen's disease. And even a couple decades ago, there were more cases, but it's limiting on down. And I think I heard one report that there's only about 200 cases in the United States right now. So it's not as much of an issue because of technology, because of modern medicine. But in this culture of Luke 17, leprosy was basically a death sentence. Basically, you are going to be separated from everybody until you die. And since they were ostracized from society, it was natural that these men would have congregated together. They would at least have some companionship with each other. They had something in common. As we see later in the passage, though, one of these men was a Samaritan. And so the assumption is that the other 9 were all Jews, that because of their leprosy, they were willing to interact with the Samaritan. They knew the rules, therefore they kept their distance from Jesus. And so they're at a distance. They wanted Jesus to show them compassion. And so they raise their voices. Remember, again, at a distance, they're not allowed to get too close, and so they have to kind of yell to him to get his attention. They had to be loud enough to make sure that Jesus would hear them. And they didn't want to get too close and be under even more of a problem. And so they addressed him by name. They said, "Jesus." They had an understanding of who this was that was passing by. They're not just saying this is just some guy passing by. They realized that this was Jesus, one that they had heard much about. Maybe as these 10 men spent time together, they talked about Jesus. Talked about saying, hey, we have this disease that we're basically going to die from. But we've heard about Jesus. He's healed lots of people. Maybe if he ever comes by, we will have a chance. Often leprosy, again, was a death sentence. Many times people did not recover from this. They would be leprous and banned from society until they died. It just so happened that Jesus, the great healer, was passing through their village. Not by mistake. To them, it might have seemed just like it was just happening, but Jesus had a plan. Are they going to just hope he notices them? Are they just going to stand there and say, you know, I hope he looks over here. I hope he comes over to us. That's not the way they responded. They're going to make sure that he notices them. They want healing. They also refer to him as master. This is the same word that Peter used back in Luke chapter 5 and verse 5. It refers to someone who is a chief commander. He was the chief commander of even the most debilitating disease. If anyone was going to help them, it would be Jesus. So they're pleading with him to do something about their miserable condition. You know, this is how every sinner must approach Jesus. Pleading for mercy. And that's the point of this passage, and we don't want to miss it. As we go to Jesus pleading for mercy, understanding that our sin puts us at odds with God. Because of our sin, we're deserving of death. Mercy is our not getting what we deserve. We all deserve punishment. Punishment in hell for eternity. But when we turn to Jesus in repentant faith, we receive mercy. We see then in verse 14, a longing heart needs the cleansing of Jesus. Jesus told them to get checked out. The instruction that he gives these men was, go and show yourselves to the priests. In order for a leprous person to be given a clean bill of health and be able to enter back into normal society, they needed a priest to give the okay. Notice at this point, there was no healing that has taken place. There's no healing yet. If you remember at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus was talking with his disciples about faith. Here he's expecting these 10 men to have faith, to have a measure of faith, to have faith that they would be healed, and therefore start on their way to the priests. Naaman was not even willing to follow the instructions of Elisha to go and wash himself in the Jordan until servants came along and said, well, don't you think you should do this? This would be a good idea. He's not really asking that much of you. But he was reluctant at first to do so. But we do see a difference with Naaman other than the 9 here. He returned and thanked Elisha. God does not tell us how every situation is going to turn out, but he says, step out in faith, be obedient to his word, and trust that he will work. Notice as well, Jesus was not afraid to have interaction with these unclean men. In this society, when somebody said unclean, unclean, you knew they were leprous and you ran the other way. Jesus didn't do that. He did not run from them. He does not tell us to get cleaned up before we come to him. He says, come to me and I will clean you up. Come to me, I will show you mercy and grace. En route, they were cleansed. The cleansing that took place here is physical. We'll see in a little bit that there's a spiritual cleansing for the one man. We see here something that is good to keep in mind. There were 9 men that received physical healing that were able to return to their families and normal life, yet they were not changed spiritually. There was no change in their heart that took place. Every good gift is from God, for those that are believers and those that are unbelievers. The difference is that the believers should recognize where the gift comes from. We wouldn't anticipate the unbelievers recognizing it. And so we have 9 men here that do not really recognize where the gift comes from, although they received it. And then we see verses 15 and 16. We all need healing from the Savior. We all need healing from the Savior. Spiritually speaking, we are all sick. We are all desperate. We see verse 15, a changed heart results in praise. A changed heart results in praise. Only 1 of the 10 responded appropriately. It appears that all 10, as soon as Jesus gave them the instructions, immediately went to see the priest. And so they all took that first step of faith, in a sense, where they're going in that direction. They were trying to be obedient, seemed probably because of selfish reasons. They had heard of Jesus. They knew he could heal. And they thought, okay, I'm going to be in a much better situation, and so I'm going to listen. It seems as well that they had not walked very far before they noticed there was something different. They noticed there was some level of healing. We don't know exactly how far, but they were probably looking at their skin as they're walking and wondering, what will the priest say? As they're walking, maybe they're 10 feet away from Jesus, they're saying, it hasn't changed. The priest is going to say, no, you're still unclean. And they're walking. Imagine the picture. As they're on their way to see the priest and they notice the change in their skin, one turns around to go back to Jesus. And the other 9 probably started running to get to the priest sooner. And now they realize there's cleansing that has taken place, that they're going to pass the inspection. They're going to be able to go back and see their family. And so they're probably running at this point. But there's one that turns around and goes back to Jesus. He wanted everyone to hear his praise. This one could have kept going. He could have made his way to the priest, received the clean bill of health. He could have come back to Jesus after that. He could have come back later. Why did he have to go right then? Maybe the other 9 were planning on returning and thanking Jesus later on. After they got checked out by the priest, after they went and talked with their family, then they'll go back. Then they'll go back and thank Jesus. This man did not want to take the risk that Jesus would no longer be there. He's saying, there's healing that's taking place. I need to go back right now. He realized the change this was going to make in his life. He needed to go back and thank Jesus for the healing more than he needed the priests to clear him. More than he needed to get to his family, he needed to go back and thank Jesus. He understood that his healing was an act of God. It does seem that Luke is trying to connect here for us that Jesus is God. Connecting here, of course, we see that Jesus has done this, but yet we see this man, the Samaritan, understanding that it was God that had done this. He was glorifying God with a loud voice. He was not ashamed to give God the glory for what he had done. We see then in verse 16, a changed heart results in submission. Changed heart results in submission. He bowed in order to show honor to Jesus. This man more than just verbally praised God. He also fell at Jesus' feet. He showed ultimate respect to Jesus, much like a servant to a master. Luke tells us that the one was a Samaritan. So this is the first point as you go down through this passage that you learn about the identity of this man. Imagine if the Pharisees caught wind of this account. Not only did Jesus heal these 10 men, but the one that is spoken of positively is a Samaritan. In a sense, the hero, but of course Jesus more is the hero. But the one, the main character, is a Samaritan. This is the last person that should be the good guy in the story. That's not the one that they would have wanted to hear about. It seems intentional on Luke's part to leave this bit of information for this point in the story. His readers, remember Theophilus and others that were not Jews, would have appreciated the fact that God's grace would be toward a Samaritan. And this would also prepare them for Luke's second volume, in which he describes the taking of the gospel to the Samaritans. And so I think it's very intentional that he leaves that tidbit until this point, rather than starting out saying, well, there's 10 men and one of them's a Samaritan. He leaves it down a little bit to kind of build it up. When you've experienced God's mercy and his healing power, there is only one logical response, and that is to give him the glory. We see in verses 17 through 19, we all need to glorify the Savior. We all need to glorify the Savior. This needs to be deliberate and consistent. We see verse 17, a redeemed heart changes focus. That redeemed heart changes the direction in which it's going. Jesus knew how many men he had healed. He's not asking this question because he didn't know. It's not like he's saying, well, wasn't it 10? I thought there was 10 guys here. He is reminding his audience of the magnitude of the miracle that he had performed. The response that the Samaritan had was not abnormal. It is not like his returning to offer thanks to Jesus was so contrary to normal protocol. I think we teach our children this kind of thing, don't we? We say it's polite to say thank you to somebody that's done something nice for you. These 9 men, they didn't even have that common courtesy down. And so this is not something abnormal that the Samaritan did. Jesus questions the whereabouts of the other men. What happened to the other guys? Shouldn't they be here too? Is kind of what he is saying. I don't know if I was a Samaritan how I'd respond to that type of question. I guess it's rhetorical and he wasn't expected to respond, but he's probably thinking, yeah, they were healed too, but I don't know what their issue is. We see verses 18 and 19, a redeemed heart displays faith. A redeemed heart displays faith. Only the foreigner, the Samaritan, he's the one that returned. It does not appear that Jesus had the same feelings towards Samaritans as did the typical Jew. The typical Jew hated Samaritans even more than they hated Gentiles. Jesus simply refers to the Samaritan as a foreigner. The Samaritan had faith. Jesus told the Samaritan to stand up and go on his way. He had shown respect and offered praise for the miracle Jesus had done on his behalf. And now it was time for him to be on his way. Jesus told the Samaritan that his faith had made him well. At the very end of verse 19. This is literally his faith had saved him. And so we want to understand this. The English translations, really none of them really clearly point this out. You see back in verse 14, there's the word cleansed. In verse 15, there's the word healed. And then here at the end of verse 19, my translation says, has made you well. That's the word sozo. It's the idea usually used with salvation. It's the idea that there was saving faith, that there was a change in his heart. And so it's very important for us to understand that. While the other 9 men had experienced the physical healing that they longed for, they did not have the faith that they needed for salvation. They had physical healing, which they no doubt enjoyed, even though they didn't thank Jesus for it. But they did not have saving faith. The miracle had changed the life of the 9 in that they could return home to their families. They could return to their normal lives. They had faith enough in Jesus' instruction to make their way to the priest. But their faith ended at that point. It was not a faith of salvation. For the Samaritan, his life was changed drastically. He had now faith in Christ. He now knew that Jesus was the Messiah. He had come to the realization that he needed Jesus. There were many throughout the Gospels that enjoyed the miracles of Jesus, but did not actually have faith in him for salvation. For the Samaritan, there was a faith that resulted in praise to God. There was an act of faith that was a gift from God. For all believers, there will be an active faith. A faith that shows forth in their life that they are different as a result of their life bringing glory to God. That is their desire. The Samaritan wanted Jesus to receive the praise for the transformation that had taken place in his life. As the believer realizes the transformation that has taken place in their life, they will want to give God the glory because he is the one that made that transformation take place. This story is told by the captain of a ship on which George Mueller was traveling. During his life, he received more than 1 million pounds from the Lord without advertising. Every penny came as an answer to prayer. And so this specific account happened when he was on a ship. The captain said, we had George Mueller of Bristol on board. I had been on the bridge for 24 hours and never left it. And George Mueller came to me and said, Captain, I have come to tell you I must be in Quebec on Saturday afternoon. It is impossible, the captain said. Then very well, if your ship cannot take me, God will find some other way. I have never broken an engagement in 57 years. Let us go down into the chart room and pray. The captain says, I looked at the man of God and thought to myself, what lunatic asylum can that man have come from? For I have never heard such a thing like this. Mr. Mueller, I said, do you know how dense this fog is? No, he replied, my eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life. He knelt down and he prayed one of the most simple prayers. When he finished, the captain says, I was going to pray, but he put his hand on my shoulder and told me not to pray. As you do not believe he will answer, and as I believe he has, there is no need whatever for you to pray about it. He says, I looked at him and George Mueller said, Captain, I have known my Lord for 57 years and there was never been a single day when I have failed to get an audience with the king. Get up, Captain, and open the door and you will find the fog is gone. Captain says, I got up and the fog indeed was gone. And on that Saturday afternoon, George Mueller kept his promised engagement. Chapter 16 and 17 of Luke are dealing with misplaced faith. Putting faith in all kinds of other things. But we see over and over, our faith has to be rooted in God, in the finished work of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And so is your faith placed in God? Is that where your faith is? Have you understood that it's what Christ has done for you? Because we are all absolutely sick, wicked, sinful, leprous, spiritually people. And all we deserve is eternity in hell. But God, because of his great mercy, he sent his son to this earth, who lived a perfect life, never committed one sin, willingly laid down that life on the cross, and rose again on the third day. Is your faith placed in that, in what God has done through Christ? And then are you rejoicing because of the work of God? Are you rejoicing in what God has done? That's the only logical response. It's not like we can look at somebody and say, well, they rejoice too much. They praise God too much. No, there is no such thing as rejoicing too much, as in praising too much. If you come back tonight, we're going to be looking at the fruit of the Spirit and the idea of joy. I think tonight's message kind of goes along with this. It's kind of almost, this is a response that then we have. We have great joy because of the finished work of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that as Jesus hung on the cross, he said, "Paid in full, it is finished." Lord, we ask that you would help each and every one that is here that they might understand that nothing that we can do can earn salvation. But Jesus has said it is taken care of. He has finished. He has accomplished the sacrifice that is needed through his death and resurrection. And Lord, may that be real to us. And then may we praise you because each and every day, you give us grace. It's in Christ's name we pray.